concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. All right, I want to pause there for a second. I kind of ended up giving my quiet time thoughts that I'm sharing with you this morning. I gave them a subtitle, Saying What Needs to Be Said. Because as I was reading through this chapter, I kept on getting triggered, both emotionally and intellectually, because there's just a lot of harm that's been done to the church and to the name of Christ by beliefs and behaviors that people have lifted from this chapter. For instance, we read chapter 2, verse 9, and it says that the lawless one displays all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. You might think, what's the big deal with that? Seriously, that means that not all miracles are from God. The devil and his agents can perform miracles, and the man of lawlessness will certainly be performing them. And he will be deceiving people to such a degree that they will believe that he is God. Now you might think, come on, believing in God is going the way of the dodo. People aren't really believing in God anymore. They will after they see what this guy does. It will be that convincing. And not only that, but the lawless one is believed to be the same as the word Antichrist in Revelation and other words, other places. In the Greek, that term Antichrist doesn't mean against Christ. It means a counterfeit Christ. The lawless one will parade himself as being a Christ, a savior of the world. That's how he's going to present himself. No wonder those miracles are going to come in handy, because he's going to claim himself to be a Christ. And people who get more excited about miracles and healings and supernatural activity than about Jesus will be the first in line to believe the lie. And that would include a lot of people who are otherwise consider themselves to be Christians. And all they're excited about is going out and seeing the next awesome miracle or claiming that they themselves have performed one, instead of focusing on Christ and him crucified. Miracles require supernatural power, but not necessarily divine power. Jesus' miracles They were from God because they fulfilled biblical prophecy, and because of such of the moral nature, the moral character of the miracles, Satan would have never done them. And if you look at the beginning of verse 10, it says that these miracles in every way, in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. That's the end game of the devil's miracles, of the lawless one's miracles. It's deception. It's evil. And so we need to recognize that. I need to recognize that. My heart needs to be more excited about seeing Jesus high and lifted up than about seeing a miracle any day. That's the first thing. So you're going to get a lot of that this morning. Because I was triggered by this chapter in a big way. Okay, we're going to go on here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to start in the middle of verse 10 through 12. It said, they perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Now, those two verses have tripped up a good number of believers, as well as provided fodder for a lot of unbelievers who are always chomping at the bit to find something to criticize God for. And what they find here that they can criticize God for is the thought that God is being completely unfair or unjust to send a powerful delusion upon people and then judge them for it. And I'll have to admit, it does sound a little bit wrong. You know? Now, the reason for that reaction to this text is because people, by and large, suffer from a bad case of selective scriptural amnesia. I came up with the word myself. Yes, selective scriptural amnesia. It happens to us all the time. You know, and we read this verse and we think, well, that is completely and totally and in all other ways wrong. God is false. I'm out of here because this verse, I don't like it. You know, and we read that and we react that way, and we just deliberately forget that we just read in verse 10, it says that people will perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. That is an intentional free will choice there. They refused to love the truth. It just said that. They weren't forced to. They chose to reject it. That was their call. It's only after they refused to love the truth that God gave them over to a hardened heart, as he says in other verses in the Bible. That's what he says. Then he sends them that powerful delusion. There is, it appears, in the Bible, such a thing as a point of spiritual no return. A point of no return spiritually. We don't know when that is. In my world, in my line of sight, as long as there's breath in your lungs, there's a chance. But God knows that there is a point in a person's psyche, in their heart, that once they've reached that point and they've gone past it, there is no going back. God knows that, and he has clued us into it. Now, this is another thing that needs to be said. This free will rejection of the truth is magnified by 10 in my world when it comes to Americans. It's magnified by 10. I think that Americans have the worst case of selective scriptural amnesia in the world. Because Americans, we've got every opportunity you could imagine to discover the truth, to receive Christ. We've got a glut of information. Maybe it's too much out there, but it's there. If anybody wanted to, you could find it out and you could discover it. But instead, we reject him. Or we create our own version of Jesus, which is a lot better. It seems more tolerant to create your own Jesus. One that doesn't require you to love him back. One that doesn't require you or ask of you to live for him. You know, that's a kinder, gentler Jesus, one that you control. That's the kind of Jesus we like to create. And I think that this makes Americans, I think, every bit as guilty as the Pharisees who crucified Jesus in the first place. You know what else needs to be said? No one, and I think we need to grasp this, no one in this room is spiritually neutral. You either are believing the truth and are saved, or you are deceived by the lie and are lost. Or he says condemned, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, separated from God. Your destiny is to suffer in the lake of fire. I mean, we've got to realize this and stop playing games with God as if this was some kind of a joke. I mean, ask yourself, this is what I did as I was having my personal quiet. I was like, who's the Savior, Tim? Who's the Savior? At any point, if I'm thinking, well, I'm going to save myself, you know, I'm going to be good enough to get, you know, get it all worked out with God. You're never going to be good enough to get into heaven. The requirement is perfection, and that's beyond you, no matter how awesome you might think you are. You cannot save yourself. A question that came to mind was like, well, then who are you living for? Who am I living for? If I'm living for myself, I think the Bible just called that delighting in wickedness, because we all know that's what we mean. You know, that's what we mean. When we say I'm living for myself, it's living for whatever the instincts of my flesh is screaming at me to do. Porn or drinking or you name it, you like it, you do it because now you're living for yourself. And if, you know, if you're living for yourself, no wonder your life is a mess. No wonder you're disappointed and depressed with your life. Look what you're trying to live up to. Believe me, you will disappoint yourself every time. None of us live up to our own expectations. Is that what you're living for? Or the other question that came to mind was, who is shaping your life? Is it yourself? You know, I'm a self-made man. I control my own destiny, master of my own fate. Garbage! I mean, seriously, you're either believing the truth or you're deceived by the lie. And the lie here is to believe in another God. In context, it was to believe the lie of the lawless one. But in our lives at this point, it could be believing that I'm so good that I'm going to get into heaven based on my own meritorious efforts. Means that you're God. You're going to control your destiny. That is simply not going to happen because you're not God. You're not going to call that shot. Yeah, a song that we play on the Spotify list at the store. There's this song, and it's, you probably know it, Bob Dylan's Gotta Serve Somebody, right? You know? And I have that song on the Spotify playlist, and it says, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Does it really have to be one or the other? According to the Bible, which has been around a lot longer than you and I have, yes. It's one or the other. No one is spiritually neutral. The choice is yours. It's mine to make. We can either choose the Lord, Jesus, or we can choose the devil. And that's not just a one-time decision. It is in order to be sealed and to be heaven-bound. But as we go through life, as we go through day, as we have our moments in the dark of night when you think no one is looking, that's your choice, your time to make that decision. Am I going to serve the Lord here, or am I going to serve the devil? Am I going to give into the flesh and do what I feel like, or am I going to give in to God and do what he calls me to do? Why don't you guys close your eyes? Just humor me. Close your eyes. Close your eyes right now. If there's anything here that I've said so far that's resonated with you, you know, who is your Savior? Maybe you need to think about it yet. You know, if I slow down my talking enough, you can think. Who is your Savior? Who is shaping your life? Who are you living for? If you're thinking, oh God, what have I been doing with my life? This has got to stop. I have got to stop being deceived by the lie. I've got to stop refusing to love the truth. That's what I've been doing my entire life, and look where it's got me. If you're thinking that, then pray. Just go ahead and pray. You can pray with me right here. You can just like, this is your lifeline to God here. We're going to shout out to God. Lord Jesus, I choose you. I mean, seriously, if you've had enough, this is your opportunity to make a declaration, I'm going to serve the Lord. I choose you. You say it in your heart, in your mind. You can say it out loud if you want to. I choose you. I put my faith, my trust, my life in you. Be my Savior and my Lord right now and forever. Amen. Yeah. Guys, this is an important, obviously, step to take because for those of us who believe the truth, we will be able to personally appreciate the following verses in 2 Thessalonians 2. The verses that I call the great contrast. You'll see it for yourself. We're going to start, we'll start with verse 12 so that contrast is clear. It says, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But, and that's the contrasting word, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great contrast. What we have in verses 13 and 14 is, you know, for those who like big words, a microcosmic systematic theology on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. That's what you have in verses 13 and 14. These two verses are saturated with deep theology, more than we'll be able to examine on any given Sunday morning. But I want to give you a general outline of what it is saying and then say what needs to be said about what it's not saying, because that's where most people get messed up. Okay, Paul here gives a clear order of the salvation process, contrasting it with the losers, you know, the people who are following the lawless one, the devil, got deceived by him. They lose. These are the winners. They have chosen to give their lives over to Christ. And he says, this is how it happens. The first thing is God loves them. By extension, God loves us. If he didn't, nobody would be saved for any reason. We'd all be sunk. You know? It is an attribute of God's character to love his creation. How do we know? Well, not only does the Bible tell us so, it's right there. He loves us, loved by the Lord, but also the cross of Christ screams it out to us. I love Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8, it's a fantastic verse. It says, God demonstrates, or you could say, God proves. He proves his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God loves us. That's the first necessity for salvation. The second thing is God chose them. From the beginning, it says, God chose the Thessalonian believers to be saved. Now that phrase, from the beginning, most likely refers to the beginning of time, similar to Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 4. That says, he chose us in him, in Christ, he chose us before the creation of the world. Okay? The only reason that's given in this text that he would choose any of us for any reason is that he loves us. Okay? And then the third step is God will actually save us. God saves us. Now, the act of salvation has two parts. It's two parts, and both parts are necessary for anyone to be rescued from the deception, from the lie, from condemnation, from eternal separation from God. There's two things that are necessary. The first thing is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And this could refer to either a pre-conversion work of convicting the person of sin and righteousness and coming judgment, or it could refer to the conversion work of filling a person with the Holy Spirit, sealing them until the day of redemption, or both. There's not enough detail is given for us to know. Is he talking about the pre-conversion work or a conversion work? We're not really sure. What we do know is that word sanctification comes with a meaning. It means set apart to God. So the Holy Spirit sets the person who's been chosen by God before the foundations of the earth, he sets them apart for salvation. And this is totally something that God does in the spiritual realms. We are unaware of it. We can't influence it. God does that. Let me give you an example. This is like a little glimpse into the hand of God. 2020 being, hindsight is 100%. So this is a little story. When I went to Iowa State University, I thought I was fine. I thought if anybody was going to get to heaven based on being a good person, it was me. I was a good person. Seriously. I hadn't killed anybody. I hadn't taken a raw advantage of anybody. I was a good person, especially compared to my roommate. My roommate was a really bad person. I was a good person. I go to Iowa State. School doesn't even start. My freshman year, school doesn't start, and my roommate and some other characters on my floor, they thought it would be fun to get me totally plastered drunk. And guess what? They were successful at it because they were accomplished and I was not. We played a game called quarters. I did not do well. What do I do with the quarter? I put it into a video game machine. I didn't use it to pop into a little glass of alcohol. And so they got me stinking drunk. And then they proceeded to have fun with me and to me. Things that ought not to ever be done to an individual and things that would not be appropriate to share in this context or any context. I will just tell you, it was the worst night of my life. And I wish that this thing that people talk about, how they get so drunk they cannot remember the night before, was true of me. But it is not. I remember it clearly. And I remember going out for a run the next morning and just screaming at God, why? Why did this happen to me? Why me? Why did this have to happen to me? It was God-awful. I believe, as I look back, that God needed to do that in my life. Because 2 months later, I'm sitting down with some people and they're sharing the gospel with me. And I no longer had the delusion that I was good enough. I'm okay. I've been a good person. I'm not as bad as that joker. That idea was gone. I was no longer resting on self-righteousness to get saved. I knew I needed Jesus. And when they shared the gospel with me, I knew that what they were offering, I needed, and I turned my life over to Christ, lock, stock, and barrel. Yes, even the horrific pain that other people do to you, the Holy Spirit is using that to bring you to salvation. He did with me. And that's the other necessary part of the process of salvation. It's belief in the truth. You know, this is our part. This is where we get to get involved here. This is our part. Paul made it clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, that salvation comes to you when, he says, you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So they heard the gospel, and then they believed in the gospel truth. The nouns involved in that verse are all human agents. You received the word, you heard it from us, you accepted it, and you who believe. In order for the salvation process to be complete, you've got to be there for that. You need to be involved. You need to hear it, accept it, and believe it. And when you do, God enters in. Now in the following verse, verse 14, he re-examines that salvation process when he uses that phrase, he called you to this. He called you to this. That's referring to the specific events that brought salvation about in your life. It's the occasion of a person when they first believe in Jesus as their Messiah. That's what called you to this is referring to. And the call came by means of the gospel. And that's the gospel that Paul himself shared with them. Now remember, we've got to remember, how did this come about? We've got the historical record of how this church got started. How was that? In order to fulfill God's sovereign choosing, God directed the Apostle Paul to go to Greece and preach the gospel there. It wasn't his plan. His plan was to reinforce faith in the churches he had already planted, and that wasn't in Greece. But God prevented him from going to certain parts of Asia and then spoke to him through this dream that we now call the Macedonian call. But Macedonia is a region. It's not a city. And so there's a big wide space there. It was only their perseverance to this dream that Paul and his companions eventually get to Thessalonica where they preached the gospel. It's all there for you in Acts 16 and 17. That also is a glimpse of the hand of God working in the human lives, working in our lives, if you already know Christ, working in your life to direct you and put you in position to share the gospel with somebody that he has chosen to be saved. However, of the many that were called in Thessalonica, only some believed. Acts 17:4 records the event saying, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. I always love that phrase. But the Jews were jealous. Those who were not chosen resisted the call. They refused to believe the truth. And hence it proves Jesus' words to be true. That he said in Matthew 20, verse 16, when he said, many are called, but few are chosen. Now the last step in the salvation process is glorification. He says that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the destiny of every true believer in Jesus Christ. It's not condemnation, it's glorification, and it will be the best day of your life. Now, what else needs to be said about all of this? It must be human nature or something, but Christians, by and large, simply cannot be okay with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility occurring at the same time, regardless of how much the Bible talks about it. It just can't. Now, there's some people that will focus on God's part, God's role of the salvation process so intently that they declare there is nothing you can do about it. We are blind, we are deceived, we are spiritually dead, and it's all up to God to just scoop you up and save your sorry soul. As a result, there's nothing we do in the process of salvation. The logical consequence to that is then a failure, a lack of interest or necessity to obey God's commands when it comes to go and make disciples. When it comes to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, when it comes to ring out the Lord's message to Macedonia and Achaia. Why? God's gonna save them anyways. If he chose them, it's inevitable. So let's watch a movie. And not only does sharing the gospel come to a virtual standstill, but the temptation is to look down upon and judge those Christians who are aggressively, sacrificially involved in the gospel. Now the others focus on man's part, the believe and receive parts of the Bible. And they focus on that so much that they essentially ignore God's sovereignty in this whole process. Doing this puts pressure. They put pressure on the person to get saved. They do arm twisting. They ram the Bible down your throat kind of stuff. You've heard of these accusations. Or the other thing is they make it so easy to say the sinner's prayer that false conversions abound. People will walk to the aisle or they'll say the little simple prayer and bam, they've got it and they're good. They go off and they continue to live just as badly as they were before they made this little prayer. And that's called a false conversion. You think you're saved because you said the prayer, but really, you never really did transfer your trust to Christ. You never really did make him your Lord and your Savior. And on top of that, they'll put pressure on other Christians to be sharing the gospel and look down upon and judge those who don't. See where that's getting us, right? The truth lies in both extremes. Sovereign election and human responsibility are both taught in the Bible. One of my professors at Moody Bible Institute, he would call this hypostatic tension. I think he made up the word. Hypostatic tension. They appear to be contradictory or exclusive truths, but in reality, they are complementary and inclusive truths. And we need to let God do his thing as we do our thing. Go therefore and make disciples. That's our thing. You know what also needs to be said? Is that the Bible teaches that God chooses people to be saved, but he doesn't choose people to be damned. It doesn't say that. Men are lost and condemned through their own choice to reject the truth. That's why they're condemned, is they refused to love the truth. I've had many of the people who have had enough of the scraps of the Bible to say, well, I know that God chooses some to be saved, and guess what? I'm not one of them. When is that your call? You know what your call is? You are refusing to believe the truth. That's the call you're making. Well, no, I'm open-minded. No, you are refusing to believe the truth. That's what you're doing. And it's a sorry thing when people take some scraps of the Bible and apply it to themselves that it was never intended. It never says that God chose somebody to be damned. Men are lost by their own choice. And really, everyone is lost anyway. I mean, we all are sinners, deserving of judgment. It's only because God desires all men be saved that some of us are saved at all. In fact, that reality, the reality that all are lost and only some will be saved, brought Jesus to tears. One section is in Matthew 23, verse 37. And Jesus is saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often, I mean, hear his heart, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Seriously, a lot more could be said on these verses, but our time is up, I'm sure. And so we're going to finish reading this chapter, and we're going to do some praying. Okay, let's finish reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Here we go. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Just skipping right to this prayer, that's a clue for you, Natalie. Skipping right to the prayer. That's how Paul ends a lot of his teachings. He goes to his knees. He knows it's not the eloquence of his words that's going to make a difference in a person's life. It's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And he goes to prayer. And I think that we should pray. Just like the Apostle Paul, we should pray for one another. In fact, I would like to invite you, if you're courageous enough, to put your head with a person right next to you and pray for the two things. Pray this whole thing. We're going to be praying a Holy Spirit inspired prayer here. And there's two things he's praying for. One is that God would encourage your hearts. Strengthen your resolve would be another way of putting it. Encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. That's one thing about Christianity, folks. It's not all talk. It's a whole lot of action. And we need to pray that we would be strengthened in every good deed and word. So, put your head next to somebody and pray this prayer, one at a time, one person, and then the other person. Lord Jesus, your word is deep, and it's rich, and it is beyond us. But thank you for cluing us in to some of the riches this morning, of what in the world you were saying, and how in the world are we to understand it and to live it. And honestly, God, we would be without hope if it wasn't for you. We would have just so been so gullible and just giving in to the sirens of the world, telling us how we're supposed to live, telling us about what we're supposed to do, where we're going to find joy in life, and it will do nothing but destroy our lives and lead to our condemnation. But thank you, God, in your love and your grace, you saved us. You saved us. Oh, God, I'll never be able to thank you enough for rescuing me from myself. As much as it horrifies me to think about my past and what happened on that first week at college, I now look back and I say, thank you, God, that you cut the legs out from under me, that I would hold on to you for real. Not for a joke, not for a religion, but to save my soul. And you did it. You answered my prayer. You came into my life and you made me a new man, and you're making me a newer man still. Oh, what an awesome God we serve. And I thank you with all of my heart. In Jesus' name, amen.